If you would turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah 23, you'll find that on page 584, if you want to use one of the Black Church Bibles. We have another oracle against the nations from the prophet Isaiah. This is our next to last one. Next week, we will look, Lord willing, at chapter 24, which is really a call for judgment on the whole earth. And then we'll turn to some more good news in chapters 25 and following. But today, we look at Tyre and Sidon, principal cities of the Phoenician civilization, and God's judgment against them. And much of it will be familiar to us as we think about this theme of pompous pride, which is highlighted in verse 9 of our passage this morning. This is God's holy word. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor. The harvest of the Nile, you were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth, I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is a people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp. Go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are coming before you this morning on the day that you have appointed, the hour that you have called us to worship, to hear from you. We need to hear from you. We need to hear the very word of God by the power of your Holy Spirit, not just with our minds to understand, but with our hearts to receive and with our lives to be transformed by the power of your word applied to us by your Holy Spirit. So speak to us. Shape and fashion us more into your likeness as our sins are laid bare and as your gospel is applied to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed, if you're alive and awake at all, you may have noticed that the worldview of the Bible and the mindset of modern America don't exactly align. There's not exactly a huge agreement between what God says is right and true and good in His Word and what our culture believes in and celebrates. They're kind of out of alignment. But here we can ask ourselves a question. Well, if our culture and its mindset are out of alignment with God and His mindset as revealed in Scripture, what is the one core area where the Bible and the modern American mindset disagree the most? What is the root, the core, the strongest disagreement? Is it our view of human sexuality or human identity or our materialism or the battle between evolution and creation? Well, those are all real issues, but I would propose that there's a deeper underlying core issue that's even more fundamental and foundational than any of these, and it is pride. In America, pride is a bipartisan virtue. It is celebrated across our political and cultural spectrum. From conservatives who wear things that say, made with pride in America or American pride, to progressives who organize pride parades and are convinced that low self-esteem and low self-worth are the real reasons why people commit crimes. As a footnote to that comment, do you know where the highest recorded levels of self-esteem are among any population in America? On death row. People who are awaiting execution for committing murder have the highest levels of recorded self-esteem. It's called narcissism. Everyone in America seems to want to celebrate pride. And yet, biblically, pride is the root sin. It is actually the core problem with rebellious humanity. C.S. Lewis put it very eloquently when he wrote this: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they themselves are guilty. There is a fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault of which we are more unconscious in and of ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." That's a profound and true summary statement. But you don't have to take C.S. Lewis's word for it. In Proverbs chapter 6, God tells us that there are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates, that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. What's the first one in the list? Haughty eyes, pride. And it's not just the first in the list, but it is the one that actually leads to all of the others. Our pride causes us to lie, causes us to despise others. We're talking about it in Sunday school this morning, and David was teaching, and he pointed out that David, King David, committed the sin he committed with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up with Uriah because at the end of the day, he really didn't have any regard for the real humanity of Uriah or Bathsheba. They were just sort of objects for him in his own pursuit of pleasure and power. He dehumanized them. What would cause him to dehumanize them? Well, pride. Same thing, he wasn't out with his army in battle because he thought he was above that. And he didn't respect the bounds of marriage because he thought he was above that. Pride. And that is the central idea of today's passage. When you want to look for the central idea of a passage in the Hebrew Bible, a psalm, an oracle, particularly if it's in poetic, you look to the middle. In the middle of our passage today, the theological middle, the ideological middle, is verse 9. The Lord has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. But, you know, is pride always a bad thing? Can't you be proud of something you've accomplished or proud of something that someone else has accomplished? Well, there's a difference between satisfaction over a job well done, appreciating the gifts that God has given you, acknowledging what those gifts are. Those things are not in and of themselves pride necessarily, although they can become the ground for pride. Being proud of someone for working hard and accomplishing something significant, feeling satisfied with your own hard work and accomplishments, that's not sinful pride in and of itself. So what is sinful pride? How do we know if we've sort of drifted off into this area? Well, here's three characteristics of sinful pride. One, it is always self-centered. Two, it is always comparison-based. And three, it always strives for more. So again, I like cutting the grass. I find it relaxing. I get on my riding mower. I put in my earbuds, put on the ear protection in my own little world. And time goes by, and you look back, and you think, wow, that looks a lot better, right? It's a simple accomplishment, and there's a satisfaction to that. Nothing wrong with that. But we need to remember that everything we accomplish in life is a gift from God. The opportunity to do so, the ability to do so, the accomplishment of it, it's a gift from God. And so we thank God for it. We don't say, look how great I am. I have mowed my grass, right? But it's a satisfaction in God. Sinful pride says, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look how great I am. And then, speaking of lawns, sinful pride is always comparison-based. Well, my lawn looks a whole lot better than theirs. It may not be as good as that guy's, but it's better than that. You know, pride doesn't really take joy in being wealthy. It only takes joy in being wealthier than someone else. In being good-looking, only in being better-looking than someone else. In being, you know, accomplished at something, only in being more accomplished than someone else. It's one of the reasons why certain daytime talk shows are so popular, because it gives the American public an opportunity to tune in and to watch people whose lives are such a train wreck that we can feel better about ourselves because at least we're better than those people. And the third thing about sinful pride is that it's never satisfied or content. It's always reaching for more. It's always grasping to accumulate more, especially craving power and control. And so in this way, pride is the anti-God state of mind because, first of all, it refuses to humbly give thanks for the good that God has given. And two, it's always striving to grasp for that which God has not yet given. In the Garden of Eden, we're told that when Eve looked upon the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that it was good for food that appealed to the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasing to the eyes that appealed to the lust of the eyes. But the reason why they took it and ate it is because Satan told them, when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It was pride that was the decisive factor that caused our first parents to sin against God. And so pride is indeed the root sin. It's deeply rooted in our own hearts, and it's deeply rooted in the heart of every human culture. But you see, the worse the pride gets in a culture, the more pompous the pride, the closer a culture is to being judged by God and humbled. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Today, we're called to take a look at the pompous pride of Tyre and Sidon. These were the leading cities of the Phoenician civilization. What were they proud of? Well, we're given several specific things they're proud of. Verse 1, they're proud of their ships. They are called several times throughout this passage the ships of Tarshish. If that sounds familiar to you at all, you may know the story of Jonah. And when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, instead he went to Joppa, a port city, and he boarded a ship bound for Tarshish. They're called the ships of Tarshish, I think, three times in this passage because it emphasizes how far-reaching and how powerful and how influential the Phoenician Empire was. From the coast of Israel today, from the northeastern coast of the Mediterranean, all the way across the Mediterranean, Tarshish was, we believe, on the other side of the Gibraltar Straits on the southern coast of Spain. They had a trade network that encompassed the entirety of the Mediterranean Sea, which was the Great Sea. It was the whole center of civilization, literally from one end to the other. And then Cyprus is named and the Nile is named because these are places where they had major trading stations. The Phoenician Empire was very impressive, and it was built upon their ships. Verse 2, their merchants. That's who got on board these ships and went all over these places. Merchants, they were trading. Verse 3, their revenue. Looking down in verse 8, their power to bestow crowns and their honor among all the nations. And finally, verse 13, their palaces. Those are just some of the things that were named in the passage specifically that they were proud of. So let's think about this. We'll think about this in several categories, three of them specifically. Economic greatness, intellectual greatness, and cultural greatness. The Phoenicians were the traders of the world. They show up in biblical history in a positive role in that Hiram, king of Tyre, was a major supporter of King David and King Solomon. He provided the cypress trees that were used to build David's palace and then the temple under Solomon, and then Solomon's palace. These were supplied by the Phoenicians, who got them from Lebanon and floated them down the coast of the Mediterranean and then sold them to Israel. That's part of how they had the power to crown princes. It's because they could supply the economic material that were necessary to bolster a kingdom and to prop up and legitimize a rule or a reign. They had the best boats, they had the best sailing ability on the rough and unpredictable Mediterranean Sea, and they got incredibly wealthy and spread their influence far and wide across the known world. Now, in history, there's another thing that the Phoenicians are famous for that's not mentioned in today's passage, and that is the fact that they actually invented the alphabet. Kind of a small thing, but when we talk about a phonetic alphabet or phonics, we're actually talking about the Phoenician civilization. They were the first ones to come up with an alphabet that was letters connected to sounds that could then be put together to make any word. Before that, human writing was pictographic. It was symbolic. And you're limited, or you have to have an enormous number of characters to represent all of the ideas. But an alphabet is one of the most important intellectual contributions in the history of humanity. And I think about it, I think maybe it's because they were trading with all these different people who spoke these different languages, and they had to have a way of recording what they were saying. And so they came up with this alphabet. But it shows that they had a great intellectual greatness. Their shipbuilding, their navigation, and their alphabet, they had a great intellectual greatness. And because of their contact with all these different cultures, they also had a very culturally advanced and sophisticated, they were culturally great, a multicultural empire. You're already seeing some parallels between Phoenicia and America. They're strong. What do we have the greatest of in the world? we have the greatest navy in the world. My niece, who I just spent 10 days with in Israel, is just coming out of the Navy. I have a nephew who's a F-18 pilot in the Navy. America has the greatest navy in the world. And historically, you can go throughout ages and ages of history, he who has the greatest navy wins. Okay, so we have the greatest navy in the world. We also have amazing international shipping networks. We have huge port cities, and we're responsible for so much of the shipping that goes on around the world. We're the ones who dug the Panama Canal that allows all this great shipping traffic to go through. We are navally, navigationally superior. And built on the back of really our great Navy is we have the greatest military in the world. But you know, that can lead to pride. We have thought at times in our history that we could solve any problem or accomplish any task with the greatness of our military. And we have also thought that sometimes we could do anything we want because we, in essence, control the shipping of the world. And that's a pride. We have this economic greatness that's built on the back of this. We have products from all over the world that are available here in America. We've also spread our products worldwide. What was the one product that was available every single place we went on our trip? Coke and Coke Zero. You could get that anywhere. What do you have to drink? Coke and Coke Zero. Okay. It's everywhere. But also, we drive through Israel and you see the Golden Arches and KFC. Those are the two that were everywhere. McDonald's, KFC. Oh, there's, you know, we can get a taste of local Israeli culture. Let's go to McDonald's or KFC. We also have such recognizable brands that they get imitated. In Bethlehem, there are two coffee shops that are right on Nativity Road, right? The road that leads up to the church and then Nativity. And they are called Square Bucks and Stars and Bucks. And they both have green logos. Like, this is the spread of American culture. And everywhere we went in Israel, everyone spoke English and everyone took dollars. America's also been responsible for so many intellectual achievements that have really created our modern world, from the telegraph and the telephone to assembly line manufacturing to the internet and smartphones. The modern technological world that we live in today is in many ways made in America, or at least was invented in America. We also have a huge cultural influence through Hollywood movies and YouTube and popular music from Taylor Swift and Beyonce. I heard this ridiculous story about Beyonce's world tour and how she herself will net $2 billion from her world tour, which will outdo Taylor Swift, who's only going to net $1.5 billion from her tour. We have other global superstars, and you know, what do we do when we're this great? What do? Well, we feel very proud of ourselves. And we also feel this innate need to sort of be competitive and keep our competitive edge. And so as we see rising greatness and competition from Asia, especially from China and India and Korea, we think that we need to be even greater. And actually we can think, and this is the catch, we can actually think that the world needs us to be great. That the welfare of the world depends upon America being great. It's very easy to fall into this trap, especially when we have this perspective where we think we're the ones spreading good in the world, and those guys over there, they're the ones spreading evil in the world. And there may be some truth to that. But you know what? I learned something in the early years of my marriage that I think we need to apply to our perspective on the world as well. And that is, in the early years of our marriage, before we had kids, when we lived in a one-bedroom apartment near Safeway, in Bel Air, I realized that the more convinced I was that I was right about something, the more wrong I was. And I may have actually started off where I was actually right about something. It does happen from time to time. But the more convinced I became that I was right, that I was in the right and Beth was in the wrong, and she needed to apologize because I'm not going to move off of my righteousness, the more wrong I became. The more pushy, the more arrogant, the more demanding. And before too long, I realized wherever this whole thing started, I was now way wrong, and I needed to repent. And I think that can sometimes be our perspective nationally as well. It can happen to the best of us. One of my all-time favorite presidents is famous for calling America a city on a hill and the last best hope of man on earth. And in the 70s and the 80s, facing the global threat of communism, it's very understandable where this sentiment came from. It certainly was effective in rallying Americans to win the Cold War, but it is this kind of pompous pride mixed with a kind of self-righteousness, the idea that we need to be great because only we are good. It's exactly the kind of thinking that the Lord condemns, especially when it is atheistic and self-centered, as it increasingly is in America. So how does God respond to pompous pride? Well, this is something the Bible is so clear on from the beginning to the end. You can start in the very first book of the Bible, and what's the first great example of pompous pride of humanity that we find in the Bible? The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. They say, let us build a tower that shall reach to heaven. And I love how God writes in his word, so the Lord came down to see what they had built. And then all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 18, is a celebration of the downfall of Babylon, which represents the world's system of greatness in opposition to God. From beginning to end, the Bible is very clear. Those who raise themselves up in pompous pride will be judged and humbled by God. And here God makes it very clear. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honor of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He's shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. So what happens is the Canaanite strongholds, which is Tyre and Sidon, they're on the coast of Canaan, Israel, the Mediterranean coast, they fall down and the people flee to Cyprus, which is it's an island in the Mediterranean where they had an outpost, but even there they would find no rest. And in verse 13, he even names who's going to do this. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped their palaces bare. They made her a ruins. There's a double meaning here in verse 13, and that is, look at the Chaldeans. Look at the Babylonians. That's who he's talking about, the Chaldeans. They were so great, and yet Assyria leveled them. Remember 2 weeks ago we looked at this prophecy of the fall of Babylon. They were so great, but Assyria leveled them. And what's going to happen is they're going to rise to greatness again, and they're going to do to Tyre and Sidon what was done to them. And then if you look down in verse 15, God even specifies how long this will happen. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. Like the days of one king, at the end of 70 years, etc. So God says what he's going to do, he says who's going to do it, and he says how long it's going to happen. And this is exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, the same king who destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Tyre, and it was destroyed for 70 years. And then it was restored at the same time that Jerusalem was restored, by the Medo-Persian Empire after 70 years. Both Jerusalem and Tyre, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, remained destroyed for 70 years, then restored under the Medo-Persians. God is a God of precision because he alone is the Lord of history. But also 70 years is not just what literally happened. It's also a symbolic number that says when God judges, he judges for the period of time that he determines. 7 is the number of divine completion. 10 is another number of completion. You multiply them together. It's God is going to judge for the time that he determines. And what we'll see next week is that God actually judges all the nations in the whole world for the same reasons. Now that ought to sober us up and cause us to wake up and pay attention, because God does not deal lightly with nations that puff themselves up in pride. And so I would beware of following any national leader who exalts himself in pompous pride, for such pompousness invites God's judgment. And if your response to that is, well, all American politicians these days are guilty of that, then take heart and learn to read the signs of the times, because God judges according to his purposes and in his timing. He has done so, he is doing so, he will do so. I think of what I just got done teaching to my 9th graders right before I went over to Israel, and then what we got to see one of our last days. We were at Yad Vashem, which is the official Jewish Holocaust Memorial Museum there in Jerusalem, a very sobering place to walk through and think about the Holocaust and the reality of it. You know, Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini, you can't get much more classic examples of pompous pride than those two guys. Hitler says, I'm going to build a German Reich which will last 1,000 years. He was thinking of the Roman Empire lasted 1,000 years, the Holy Roman Empire lasted 1,000 years. Now he's going to have a third Reich, a third reign that will last 1,000 years. Well, you know, 12 years is how long God gave him, because he was in control. Mussolini, when he ascended to power, said, I will stop and restart the Italian calendar with my ascension to power. Pompous pride is judged by God. But we have good news in the last verse of chapter 23. It's amazing what God does in this world. We have to catch all of it to understand the full picture. Because God's final word is not the word of judgment, but rather the word of redemption. Look at verse 18 of this chapter. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. We pull back and we look at the bigger picture. We can see the pompous pride of man taking credit for. And what is man taking credit for? What God has given and what God has done. So here's where we need to see that in the end, God will redeem, he will reclaim all that he has given for its rightful purpose, which is for his eternal glory and for the good of his people. As Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. We see this explicitly mentioned in a couple of passages. One is Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verses 8 and 9 puts it this way. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Here's a prophecy that in the end, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the redeemed of God from all the earth, will gather together as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth, that is all the man-made things that create greatness, they belong to God. He is highly exalted. We get an even clearer picture of it in Revelation 21. So Revelation 18, we have the downfall and judgment of Babylon. But then Revelation 21, we find out what happens to the greatness of the nations. They're judged by God in Revelation 18. They're cast down. But then what happens to their greatness? Does it just go away? No. Revelation 21 speaks of the New Jerusalem, which is the glorified church in the new creation. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everything God has given, whether it was part of the original creation or it's part of the creation that he's allowed to unfold through human ingenuity, everything that God has given in the world is given for good. It is intended for good. People misuse it and abuse it for their own ends. But God, in the end, will redeem all his people and all of his creation, including the creation that he gave through the hands of people. He'll gather his people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. No one will be excluded. He will then gather in all the good creation he has given, and it will be used for the purposes for which he gave it, to glorify his name and to bless his people forevermore. How is this possible? Only through Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection provides for the cleansing and the redemption of all things. The cleansing of all sin and uncleanness, and the resurrection, the restoration, the redemption of all that is good. Not those who hate the Lord, not that which is unclean, but that which belongs to God, is from God and through God and for God, will all be brought in the end. That is the hope that we have to look forward to. So we can look around the world and we can say, wow, people sure are misusing God's good creation to glorify themselves and to spread darkness in the world. And it's true, they are. And God will judge that. He's going to judge it. But in the end, he's also going to redeem all that is good and bring it into his eternal kingdom. So in the meantime, how should we live? In humility and faith. The Lord is calling us to walk in humility and to walk by faith. Three times, God tells us in his word that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs, in James, and in Peter, he says the same words. He opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. But what does it mean to be humble? Is it humble when I think poorly of myself, when I beat myself up, when I downplay my accomplishments? No. True humility is a much more joyful, content, grateful, and God-centered thing. It's not about, instead of thinking how great I am, I think of how horrible I am all the time. Instead of going like this, I walk around like this. Both of those are wrong, because what are both of those focused on? Me. Right? And if you're like me, sometimes you feel like your life is like a yo-yo, just like, yeah, yeah, and it's exhausting, right? Tim Keller, in his excellent little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, he says it is like a balloon, and we get puffed up and bent out of shape, and then all the air gets let out of the balloon, and we're like loose and flabby. And the problem is that it's self-centered. True humility begins with this one truth that we need to actually believe, and that is that everything good in our lives is a gift from God that he has given by his grace and for his glory. And so the first response of our hearts should be gratitude. Gratitude to God. And so humility is grateful to God, and then seeks to use the good gifts that God has given to bring glory to his name and to bring a blessing to others. And so we're focused on God and others and not ourselves. It is a life whose rhythms are worship and love. We gather to worship so we can go out and love. We come to receive the grace from God so that we can go out and share that grace with others. It is a life of freedom, joyful, freeing humility that is only possible through the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. With a perspective that sees all of life as from God and for God. We don't look down in a morose self-hatred, and we don't take credit in a prideful arrogance. Rather, we walk in a humble confidence and in a loving gratitude toward God and toward others. It's my prayer for my own heart and for all of us that God would give us such a vision of Christ and his excellence, such a vision of the grace of God and his goodness to us that is undeserved, that we might receive the freedom to walk day by day in a joyful humility, in a loving and grateful humility that will set us apart from the world and will be so strange that people will wonder, what is wrong with these people? Or rather, what is right with these people that I'm missing in my life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of your gospel. Thank you for the grace of everyday gifts that you give us. You woke us up this morning. You gave us breath in our lungs and blood flowing through our bodies. You gathered us to this place where we can worship you in safety and in peace. We have freedom that comes from you. We have truth that comes from you. We have joy that comes from you. We have a gospel that comes from you. It is all good and is all from you. And we thank you for it. We pray that we would use everything you give us, our homes, our jobs, our cars, our bank accounts, our time, our relationships. We would use everything to give joyful and grateful glory to you and to spread your love to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.